All right, so this morning we're continuing our amazing trek through the book of 1 Peter. I'm always really, really naive when I do this. I thought we were going to cover verses 13 to 16 in one day, but that didn't happen. So we're basically just going to pick up right where we left off last week. And we only were able to look at one verse last week. We looked at verse 13, which reads on the screen. It's still there? It is. Which reads, "Therefore, start binding up the loins of your minds by being sober-minded. You must completely put your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And the rest of this passage is, "Like children of obedience, don't conform yourselves to the wicked lusts you had during your earlier ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so you yourselves must be holy in your whole way of life. Because it was written, 'You must be holy because I am holy.'" And all we got a chance to look at last week was verse 13. And I really focused on this point about start preparing your minds for action in your Christian life by being sober-minded. And that's where we left last week. And what I wanted us to get out of this last week was this idea that we need to be serious Christians. We need to become sober-minded and start preparing our minds for spiritual action. The Christian life is not some sort of utopian fantasy where nothing ever goes wrong and everything's always wonderful and perfect and people in church are always nice and sweet and all peaches and cream to you. The Christian life can be really, really difficult. And Peter gave us a little preview of that in verses 6 and 7 when he said, "In this, all the wonderful things God's done for you, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to be grieved by various trials." And he said the reason for that is so that the trial of your faith will result in praise and honor and glory when Jesus returns. You're going to go through very difficult times. God is going to make you, if he finds it necessary, make you go through very, very difficult times. It has nothing to do with you. Nothing to do. It's not punishment. It's not judgment on you. God may decide you have to go through very, very difficult times. And he's going to do that to refine your faith so that when Jesus comes back, it'll result in praise and honor and glory. That's a really serious warning. That's a serious kind of Christianity. And Peter says in verse 13, "Therefore," in light of all the stuff he's just mentioned in verses 1 through 12, "prepare your minds for action by being sober-minded and completely put your hope on the grace that will be brought to you when Christ returns." So that's supposed to be what informs how you live your life, how you live your life, why you serve the Lord in every single thing you do. And we spent about half of our time last week, 2 weeks ago, talking about what does this actually look like in real life? You know, if you bring this out of the clouds and into real practical life for a church, what does this look like? And we talked about what does it mean to be sober-minded and have your entire focus just completely on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus returns. What's that look like for how the Bible's preached and taught in church? For how youth group is conducted, for how Sunday school is conducted, for how every single ministry in the church is done. What does it mean if you take this good idea, prepare your mind for action by being sober-minded, what does it look like to take that and make it a reality in all the different little bits and pieces of everything that goes on in church? And I kind of rushed through the very, very last bit last week, and I asked, what does this look like in your personal life? First, you have up in the clouds, you need to do this. And then let's take it down to the grassroots level and say, what's that look like in our church? And today, I really want to focus in, well, it's not me, Peter's going to really zoom in, focus like a laser beam on what's that look like in your personal life. What does it mean in your personal life? Is your relationship, and this is what I left with last 2 weeks ago, is your relationship with the Lord what informs and impels and shapes and motivates everything you do for the Lord? Have you actually prepared your mind for action by being sober-minded and focusing and hoping just completely on the grace that will be yours when Jesus Christ returns if you're a Christian? Is your heart, and we all know, of course, the answer is supposed to be yes. We know that it's supposed to be yes, of course, because we're all wonderful Christians. But if we can leave fantasy land for a minute and actually think about our personal lives, me, you, every single person here, just think about your own personal life and your heart and motivation. Forget about the face you put forward for your family or for church, for everyone. Just think about yourself, your own internal thoughts. Is your heart, is your hope just completely set on the grace that'll be yours when Christ returns? Or is it set more on your career, on money, material things, on toys and gadgets that you would like or that you enjoy, on hobbies that consume your energy and attention, on sports, on how smart you are, or how much education you have, or your works, the things you do? Well, what is your entire focus on? And I left us with that last week. So I'm going to read this passage one more time. We'll pray, and then we'll just dive in and talk about this and hopefully have some good discussion about real practical life. What does this mean in real life? This is our passage again. Therefore, start binding up the loins of your minds by being sober-minded. You must completely put your hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Like children of obedience, don't conform yourselves to the wicked lusts you had during your earlier ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so you yourselves must be holy in your whole way of life. Because it was written, you must be holy because I am holy. So let's bow our heads in prayer, and then we'll dive in and talk about this together. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning in your Son's name. Lord, your never failing providence sets all things in order in heaven and on earth. And we pray that you will put away from us hurtful things, things we do, things we think, things we imagine ourselves doing that are wrong and sinful. And please give us whatever profitable things you have for us through Jesus Christ our Lord, who reigns with you in the Holy Spirit forever and ever. I pray you'll search our hearts and minds and lead each one of us to confess and forsake our sins day by day, to help us grow in personal holiness in our whole way of life, every day of our lives, until your Son returns for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Verse 13, start binding up the loins of your minds by being sober-minded. Completely put your hope in the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ returns. What does this have to do with verses 6 and 7? Verses 6 and 7 is where he sort of throws this little wrench into the works. What does this verse 13 have to do with verses 6 and 7? What does one have to do with the other? How do they support one another or go together? How does that work? What is this warning about? Rejoice in this, even though if necessary, you might have to be grieved by various trials, so that the trial of your faith, like gold purified through fire, will result in praise and glory and honor when Christ returns. What's it have to do with being sober-minded, being serious, and getting your mind ready for action? How do those two things go together? What do you guys think?
This is what genuine faith is.
Okay. That's what genuine faith looks like. What other thoughts do anyone have? What does being sober-minded and getting yourself ready have to do with Peter saying God may find it necessary to put you specifically through some really, really bad stuff?
Well, you just look at kind of the opposite of being sober is, you know, if you're drunk, you don't have accurate discernment.
Okay.
You can't perceive things well. You see things that aren't there. But also, you're not able to walk around. You're not capable of acting even as you mean to. You know, you may mean to walk this direction, but you end up, you know, stumbling off to the side. So being sober-minded means we can actively perceive what's going on, understanding God isn't tempting us, but he is strengthening our faith, and then we can act in obedience in a way that we mean to.
Okay. Think about this. That's excellent. Think about this. If you're not sober-minded, it means you're silly. You're frivolous. You're not a serious person. If your entire Christian life is based on this form of Christianity that's not serious, it's not sober, it doesn't deal with difficult topics, it's always happy and pretty and light and fluffy, it doesn't deal with the realities of actual life, and just isn't serious. If that's the kind of, if that's what your faith is like, if that's what your spiritual mindset is like, how are you going to deal with problems that come that have nothing to do with you? How are you going to deal with awful circumstances in your life, bad things that happen to you? How are you going to be able to deal with that? Are you going to be successful, or are you going to more likely be unsuccessful?
Well, we need to be nourished very well from the gospel, the Bible, and then we can be strong in knowing whatever happened to your life or around you, you are be prepared because you are strong in the Lord. If you are not, well,
that's true. And this whole point is about mental preparedness. If you haven't prepared your mind for action, then you're not going to understand or accept that God might find it necessary for you to go through various trials. You're not going to accept that. You're going to think God is mean, God is nasty, God shouldn't do this to you. You're not going to have a mature outlook. You're going to have a childish outlook on the Christian life. A childish outlook where you say, that's not fair. That's not fair, that's not right, that's mean. God must not be a God of love because I'm going through this. If you aren't sober-minded, and your view of God is more like a cosmic butler, where I pray, he gives, you wouldn't necessarily put it that way, but that's sort of what it ends up being in the end. If that's what your view of God is, you're not serious, you're not sober-minded, you're not prepared for action, for the kind of spiritual combat that is the Christian life, you're going to be very upset when things happen to you, very, very angry, very, very bitter. Have you ever met someone who's extremely bitter about something that's happened to them? Or very bitter at God for because something had happened to them? Which doesn't minimize what they went through. But if you have if your mind is prepared for action and you understand this foundation that Peter just painstakingly laid that I've been talking about for four or five or however many weeks it is, then you're better prepared to understand the realities of the Christian life. If your hope isn't on Jesus and him returning and the grace that'll be yours when he comes back, if that's not what you're focused on at the end of the road, if it's just something that you say is important and you sort of nod your head in church when the pastor talks about it, but in real life you're basically focused on your career, money, your hobbies, or a million other things that you could throw in there, then you're not going to accept what Peter wrote. You're going to find it really hard to accept that. If you don't have more enthusiasm and hope, if your focus and energy, if it's not on Jesus, but on the Seahawks instead, then you're not going to be prepared to deal with things when they come. And I say that it's kind of a joke. It's kind of a joke, but sometimes it's not a joke. There's nothing wrong with the Seahawks. I should have worn my ballistic vest. Well, Leslie should have brought his flak jacket. But
here's a grenade. It's the Eagles.
Let's move on. Let's move on very quickly. So the point is, verse 13, this, get yourself ready in light of all the grace and all of the wonderful things God has done for you if you're a Christian. In light of that, you need to prepare yourself. And this is what he says, maybe. Like children of obedience, don't conform yourselves to the wicked lusts you had during your earlier ignorance. What earlier ignorance is he talking about? What is Peter talking about here? A teenager. Where'd they go? One of them was.
They're both here.
There was someone else here. He left. All right, so one of you two get to answer. What earlier ignorance? What's Peter talking about? What don't conform yourself to the wicked lusts you had during your earlier ignorance. What time is he talking about?
When we were teenagers.
What's he talking about? Come on, someone.
things we didn't know because we
didn't know when. The lust you had during your earlier ignorance or former ignorance, when? He's writing to Christians.
Before we had how to avoid them.
Okay.
Get rid of them, I guess.
He's talking about before you were Christians, when you were ignorant of the things of God, before you knew God. Don't conform yourselves to the way you used to be before you were believers, the times of your earlier ignorance. He's leaving the clouds and he's going into really practical life. You shouldn't act the way you used to act. You shouldn't live the way you used to live. You shouldn't be the person you used to be. You should not conform yourself to the person you used to be, to the wicked lusts you had during your earlier ignorance. If you're a Christian, you have a new heart, a new soul, a new mind. The reason why Jesus says you've been born again is because you've been spiritually reborn. You were spiritually dead, now you're spiritually alive. You have a physical birth and a spiritual birth. If you've been spiritually born again, you're a new person with new habits, new desires, and a new love for God that produces a desire to want to do what he says. You love God, so you want to do what he says. Blessed be the verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we've been born anew, born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter's telling you, he's taking this idea, and he's making it extraordinarily personal. You and I, if you're a Christian, you have a decision to make every single moment of every single day. Will you conform yourself today to the person you used to be and all the wicked lusts and everything that came along with that person? Or are you going to continue to pattern yourself after Christ? The fact that Peter tells you not to do that, not to be the person you used to be, means you have a choice. You have a choice. Paul in Romans 6 says you were, before you were saved, you were a slave to righteousness. Now, you were a slave to unrighteousness. I should have had more coffee. You were a slave to unrighteousness. Now you're a slave to righteousness. You used to belong to Satan. Now you belong to the Lord. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So here's my question. Would Peter, this is just a, it isn't really that important, but it's interesting. Would Peter say this to a Jewish, do you think Peter's talking to mostly Jews or mostly Gentiles who didn't know anything about the law and about God and who've come to faith?
Both. Even though you got, the Jews, you still got to know about the law. I mean, in the culture they're in.
Yeah.
Paul talked about the mystery which was hidden for ages and generations, but now has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And here is, you know, it's been revealed to them what they've been waiting for, and now they understand the love, the reasons for avoiding the lusts that they had.
You know,
before
George.
They just had the law and no heart motivation.
George?
To me, it's interesting that Paul and Titus and Corinthians, I believe also, he reminds the believers there that you were all in this condition at one time. Like he says in Titus, for we also once were foolish, ourselves disobedient, deceived, yeah, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, it's just a reminder, like Peter's doing, that this is the way we were. We all were this way in some situation. But yet, in God's grace, he redeemed us. And let's not go back to that. Let's not go back to the way we were.
That's his point. If you are a Christian, you're a new person, you should pattern yourself after Christ and not after the person you used to be. And I think it's important for each one of us to realize that's not just a one-time thing. That's not, you know, 20 years ago when I was, as someone saying 20 years ago when I was 8 years old, I prayed a prayer once. That's not what Peter's talking about. This is a daily decision. As a child of God, through repentance and faith in Christ, you're a Christian. Today, when you wake up, are you going to pattern yourself after the person you used to be, or are you going to continue to pattern yourself after Christ?
It's very interesting because when you accept to the Lord, you are the adopted in a new family.
Yeah.
And when the child is adopted, used to be with the own family. When you be adopted to another family, need to be conform and obey and be submissive to the new parents. And it's very hard to accommodate themselves. I say that because we had an adopted daughter.
Uh-huh.
And she was very hard to, you know, move to our house and be our daughter and call mom and papa to those strangers, we call it. And the same thing is with the Lord. Need to be conformed, need to be in the new family, in quotes, in Christ. Yeah. And it's so beautiful when you have that kind of mind. I need to be happy over here, and I need to be obedient to my new habit.
Yeah.
And it's so incredible.
I think this, when you read the New Testament, you hear about adoption, and Paul uses it a lot, about us being adopted into God's family. I think that's such a beautiful picture, because what you said is just right. You've been adopted into a new family, and your loyalty, you're at the very bottom, the very base of it, your loyalty is to your new family, your new spiritual family. And sometimes it takes a long time to learn the ways of and the rules of that family and to pattern your behavior to not be the way you used to be, but to be the way your family expects you to be. God is our Heavenly Father if you're a Christian. And it takes time and effort to get rid of your old behavior. But you need to be working at it. Peter's not writing this in some nasty sort of way. He's not sneering as he writes this with a nasty spirit. Some of these people are Jews. Some of them are Gentiles who've come from just horrible pagan roots. And they're learning they're learning about God's morality, God's law, and how to serve Him by God's grace and to purge themselves day by day from what they came from. And it takes time. Some people are quicker than others, but we need to be working toward that. So Peter's left the clouds and he's really focusing on practical reality. And he really focuses on practical reality here. But, so don't pattern yourself after the person you used to be with all those wicked lusts that you used to have during your earlier ignorance, before you knew Christ. But instead, just as He who called you is holy, so you yourselves must be holy in your whole way of life. Why? Because it was written, you must be holy because I am holy. What's he saying? What does it mean to be holy? This is where I want us to actually stop and think. What does it mean he wants us to be holy? What is he saying? What does that mean? If you had to explain to an 8-year-old, what does it mean Peter says we need to be holy? What's it mean? We drop the Christian buzz language and all the words. I remember talking to someone once, years and years ago, and she'd fallen into a whole bunch of horrible teaching. It doesn't matter what the teaching was, but she said this. She spouted off this phrase, and I knew it sounded really good, but I knew that she had no idea what it actually meant. She said, "We need to become a part of Christ and His righteousness," and she said it with such passion. And I said, "What does that mean?" And she couldn't explain what it meant, but it sounded really good. It sounds spiritual. It sounds really Christian-y. It sounds really good. She had no idea what on earth it meant. So Peter says, be holy. What does he mean? Be perfect? Jesus is already perfect for you. What is he talking about? What does he want you to do? Yes, Tim.
Well, I think one thing is in your thought life.
Okay.
Where does your thought life go? Does it go to Christ, or is it off someplace else? And when it wanders someplace else, can you bring it back to Christ?
Okay.
I think that's a huge area.
Yes, I agree. Holy could mean two different things, and there's sort of, have you ever seen that diagram with the two circles where there's an overlapping space in the middle, but the rest of them are sort of, they only overlap in a small part? These two definitions of holy, they overlap some, but there's differences in them. One is to be perfect, righteous, without spot or blemish, etc. The other is to be sort of set apart for God's service, for God's work, to be set apart, to be used, to be consecrated and used for God for something. Which one do you think Peter's talking about? To be perfect and never do anything wrong, or to consider yourself to be set apart for God's work and God's service?
Well, set apart, you're never going to be perfect.
Okay.
How you live your life. We need to strive to be perfect.
Right.
Yeah.
We're human.
Yeah.
Okay. I think that's good. Yes, George.
Oh.
Oh, were you going to say something? You were like...
He was just yawning.
Oh, I was yawning. Man, that's so awful.
I was just going to just say, you know, you're separated from something and separated to God and to be consecrated to Him.
Yeah.
So that He might... You know, work in your life and help you develop into what He really wants you to be.
That's true. What he's getting at is not that you need to be perfect. He's not saying be perfect or go to hell. The reason why Jesus came is because we can't be righteous. If righteousness could come by the law, then Christ died for no reason. It's Galatians 2:21. We cannot be perfect. What he's getting across is we need to strive every day to set ourselves apart from the world and dedicate ourselves to God. That's what's being gotten across here. Yes, Dick.
And not getting into it, and nobody really knows me, even Debbie doesn't, what I was before. Before Jesus. She just had no idea. And even as I'm driving around in my car or just living, I will thank God for where He brought me from, because I know where I was. And every now and then I'll kid around and say, well, I'm retired now, I can start drinking again. Debbie gives me this look. She didn't know it, but you can still, all of us, have part of our life before. Is just thank God from where we've been brought and where we are now, and then strive to be better.
Yeah.
Conserve.
Yeah.
Can I add something to that?
No.
I think, too.
I'm just kidding, yes.
Our kids that are growing up, that grow up in Christian family and hear the Word of God, they better be thankful.
That's right.
For where they didn't have to go,
you know,
or where they could have gone, and they've gotten that teaching and then follow the Lord from there, because that is also a grace that they've received.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not just the people that come from a sinful background that have something to say. I think our children need to understand, too, that God saved them from, perhaps, ending up like that.
And I know what you're saying, because I didn't grow up as a Christian at all.
Yeah.
I'm not like a third or fourth or fifth or tenth generation Christian. I didn't grow up as a Christian at all. Not at all. So did you raise your hand, Gloria?
Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And I think it underscores how serious it is that we desire to follow after peace and holiness.
Okay, yes, Brian.
Just thinking about, you know, being set apart for God's purposes, a lot of the things, you know, like the temple and all the things that were set apart, and it's to, I guess, prepare for a relationship with God. And I think that's some of it. We're set apart to bring others before God, to be an instrument, a channel, or, you know, a vessel for which the gospel can flow through.
I want to I want to get to motivation. I want to spend the most of the rest of our time on motivation for why we should do this. I want you to think about verse 13 for a second. If you're not serious, if your mind's not prepared for action and you're not sober-minded and your hope isn't completely set on Jesus, what are you going to do with this command to be holy? You're going to skip it. You're not going to take it seriously. You're not going to think about it. Because that goes against this whole idea of the easy Christian life. If you're not a serious Christian, you're not going to think about what this means. What areas of your life, according to the nifty passage on the screen, what areas of your life are you commanded to be holy in?
All your conduct.
Yeah. All your conduct. Yes, Tim?
Well, not just that, but Paul writes that our bodies are the temple of God.
Yeah.
In other words, the Holy Spirit dwells within it.
Yeah.
And so if you are not being holy, that's quite a conflict.
Yeah. That's true. If you think of the temple, not the temple in the New Testament where God's presence wasn't actually in there. Think of the tabernacle when Moses finished dedicating and installing all the furniture, then the cloud of glory came into the tabernacle. Think of Solomon dedicating the temple in 1 Kings 8 and the cloud of glory entered in. Paul took that and he said, the exact same thing has happened to your physical body. The Holy Spirit has fused and attached himself to your soul, if you're a Christian. Dwells within you. And Jesus in John 14:23 says, when the Holy Spirit indwells within you, my Father and I will come and take up residence with him. So that's what Paul means when he says you're a temple of God. In the same way that tabernacle in the wilderness was a temple, a tent, a structure that contained God inside. That's what you do. Your whole way of life. So this is where I'm going to dive in to get extraordinarily personal. Gloria read a translation that's very, very, in fact, I think everything except the NIV says something like all your conduct. Is Peter just talking, and this goes back to what Tim mentioned, is Peter just talking about things you do? External actions? What is he referring to? Yes?
Yeah, I think part of the clue to it for me was in that the phrase your evil desires or your evil lusts, and it refers me back to the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, do not murder, but I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, you're subject to judgment, and with adultery, you know, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, you know, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart.
Yeah.
So he's saying that what you do is what you think.
Yeah.
When these commands are given to you to do not do this, do not do this, do not do that, it includes thinking about it. It includes your desires to do it.
That's exactly right. That's why on the screen I translated it in your whole way of life. We're not just talking about what you do on the outside. We're not just talking about these actions. We're talking about your heart, which produces the actions. How many of you have known people, or how many of you have personally done things externally that you really didn't want to do on the inside? It's fake. How many of you have done things like that? Probably many, many times. Peter's in God, and in the Old Testament, Jesus, that right there, what Christina read, that's part of Jesus' interpretation of the law. It's not external. The law is not about do this, don't do that. Love God with everything you have, and because you love him, you will want to do what he says. It's the internal that produces external action. Yes, Brian.
I think, you know, to try and take it to be just your actions, your external actions, it's like trying to stop at a stop sign without starting 50 feet back to slow down and to get there. It's not just an instant thing. You can't just change the actions. You have to begin in the mind, you know, being the sober mind.
Yeah.
So that, because the momentum of your thoughts and your actions, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We have this momentum, this internal momentum that comes out in our actions.
I I think it's the most important. I want to get to the issue of motivations. It's not an external thing. I want you to think about your life and think about what it means for you to be holy in your whole way of life. It's not just an external thing. We're not talking about... When I was a kid, my parents rented a home and it had white paint on it. And it's still there in Tacoma and it still has white paint. And the paint kept flaking off so really badly. So basically the whole house had this wood siding and paint's just flaking off everywhere. And rather than actually scrape the paint off and repaint it, every year the owner just came by and slapped new paint over the top. He wouldn't actually get rid of anything that's causing it. He would just slap new paint on the top and paste it over. That is not what Peter, that's not what God is saying. We're not talking about just superficially cleaning things up on the outside. And if you think that's what Peter means, then you're wrong and you probably don't understand the gospel either. Do you remember Jesus' interpretation of what is the most important commandments? And he said, number one, there is only one God. You need to love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is just the same. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's from Mark 12, 28 through 35. And in the same passage in Matthew, Jesus added, on this commandment hang all of the law and the prophets. That's what all of the law is built on, that foundation. You love God, so you want to do what he says. And that produces, this love for God produces fruit. The most obvious fruit is, you love your fellow believers. You love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 20:26 reads, this is Leviticus. Who reads Leviticus? Except me, because I'm a nerd. Most people don't read Leviticus that much. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. That's the reason God gives in Leviticus. Do you consider yourselves to be separated by God so you can serve him? Do you actually believe that, or is it just a cute phrase that you hear? Does that actually inform the way you live your life, and why? I want to get to why. I don't want you to leave here thinking, oh, I better be holy. I want you to leave here thinking, why should I want to do what God says? Do you consider yourself to be a slave to righteousness? That's what Paul says in Romans 6. Do you realize that if you're a Christian, God has separated you from Satan's prison and brought you into his kingdom and adopted you into his house? So do you want to be holy for him? Do you have a desire? I'm getting toward desire. I'm not talking about an external thing. I'm not talking about how you want to do right, but you failed. Join the club. I'm talking about this desire. Do you want to be holy for him because you love him? He's talking about internal and external. I gave away my next question because we kind of got there anyway. The scope of this holiness, it's not external only. It's internal and external. Your entire life, your whole way of life, your work, your home, your personal life. So I want to dive even deeper here. What does it mean? What does it look like? How do you be holy in your whole way of life? Think about yourself right now. Not the face you put on at church, or all the brave face you put on for other people. I want you to think about your personal life and get extraordinarily practical. Think about what Peter is saying, and I want you to think about your personal life. How do you take this abstract idea, I need to be holy in my whole way of life, and everything I do, and everything I think, and everything that has to do with my life? How do you take this idea and make it a reality in your life? How do you start? How do you start to actually do this instead of saying, that sounds like a good idea, and then just leave and never do anything about it? How do you start? Yes?
I'll try the one example. When I was in my country, I became compromised with Michael. And then, after that, I need to follow the law, how to leave from my country to over here, mm-hmm. to be married with him. And so, because I was in love with him, what I need to do at that time? Live over there, my whole family, my whole custom, my whole everything.
Yeah.
And because I love him, I need to renounce everything. And it's not was not easier. To me, it was very hard because when you had a big family like I have, we had 7 children in the family, and came over here alone, over here, new customs, new laws, new everything, new language, everything. And to me it was very hard, but I love him and I say, that's enough. In the same way the Christian need to be, my entire life I grew up, I live, goodbye forever. I need to be conformed to my new family with the law, no matter what happened to you. You know, when you are married, you know, every day is a honeymoon.
Except for my marriage. That's a joke.
So you need to continue, no matter what happened to you.
Yeah.
And I think we had another couple this from another country. And it's very hard to adopt because sometimes people mistreating you, right? And so sometimes it come to our minds, I need to go back over there and forget over here. But if you love someone, you can hold in that. I love him, and for that, in the same way as that with the Lord.
That's basically the same thing that that Jesus said in Luke 14. Are you willing to renounce your... Which do you value more, your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, yourself, or me? And he says, if you're not willing to forsake everything for me, you're not fit to be my disciple. How many of you thought about 1 Peter when the missionary was sharing his ministry last week? When he said that he went home and told his family that he'd become a Christian. And they told him that he has no place in their family anymore. And I'm talking about real consequences. How many people thought about 1 Peter and the pressures these people would be under? The same pattern repeating itself 2,000 years later in a different country, different culture, different people, different language, but it's the same context. Now, if you're not willing... That's when Jesus' words become practical reality. Who do you love more? Your family gives you an ultimatum. Who is it that you love more? Do you love your family more or do you love Jesus more? There's a reason why Jesus issued that warning, and then he gave the example of, you need to count the cost. This isn't a rash decision. This is a serious decision because it can cost you everything.
Can I say something?
Yes.
Today's our 45th anniversary of arriving in Bangladesh. Wow. And it's the opposite of her. I was taking my wife to Bangladesh with me because we both wanted to be there. But it's the same thing. If you believe that you're called of God to be in a place like that, because it was war-torn, it just finished the Liberation War, when you believe that you're called of God to do something like that, and I just read Matthew 10 today about what you just said in Luke, and about leaving your mother, your father, you know, all that. And when you take that step, God is so faithful, he gives you another family. And our family was with our missionary co-workers, but we have a family of Bengalis too that we love as much as, you know, our own family.
Yeah.
And it's you don't think that you're sacrificing, you don't think anything. It's just that that's what God wanted you to do. And you have a joy in that, no matter what you go through. And I was a kid that grew up in Philly, but I ended up in the jungles of Bangladesh. That's a different jungle. Two different jungles, so. But anyway, you know, it's... I've used this passage of scripture over and over again in my teaching, especially because when he says, gird up the loins of your mind, because that longi that the Bengalis wear, and they gird it up to do something. I've challenged our young people in Bangladesh also, that when you do that, and you do what the Lord wants you to do following the next few verses, He blesses, and it's just a wonderful experience to be able to follow. And you have to also remember that you better be sure that God wants you home too, so that you can serve God here in your local church, in your family, because it's no different.
Yeah.
You serve where God puts you. And it's a great passage of scripture, I think. And I've used it over and over again in my life.
Let me mention three things, and I have a few more things, and then we'll wrap up. But let me mention three things about what this means about taking this command and making it real in your life. If you actually love the Lord more than anything else, you'll be willing to actually examine yourself. So I would say three things, and they could be broken down into much more detail, but generically three things. Number one, examine yourself and think about what areas of my life do I struggle in holiness. Now, of course, no one's perfect, so let's just get that on the table and toss it away, because that's already understood. Don't try and rationalize it by saying, well, you know, no one's perfect. Yeah. No kidding. So that's why Jesus came. That's a newsflash. So let's just get that out of the way and think about this. What areas of your life do you personally have great difficulties in? And it could be anything. I don't know your life, and I don't need to know. Are you a particularly bad husband? Are you a particularly bad wife? Are you a dishonest worker? Do you struggle with using foul language? Do you have an unchristlike character in general? Do you engage in gossip and slander? Is that something you like to do, even if you pretend it's a prayer request? Now, we need to pray for Tyler because he really sucks at Sunday school. Lord bless him. We pray that he can get better and he won't be such a loser anymore. Do you have a problem with gossip and slander? Do you struggle with looking at things on the internet you shouldn't look at? Do you struggle with pride, with selfishness, with addiction to something? With greed, with lust, with not showing the kind of love to your children you should show. I can go on and on and on and on. Every single person here who's teenager or above, late teens or above, probably knows precisely what area or areas they have issues with. This shouldn't be a surprise to anybody. It might be a surprise to your spouse or to people at church if they really knew. But you know very well what issues you struggle with. That shouldn't take a lot of soul searching to figure out. I don't really think anyone's sitting there saying, my goodness, what do I struggle with? I'm such a wonderful person. I need to think about this. You probably don't need to think very hard. So I want you to think of those areas right now. And whatever those areas are, consider what it is. Consider what Scripture says about it. And make an honest evaluation. Is this a holy way of thinking? Is this a holy way to behave? Is this a holy way to live my life? And that shouldn't take much thought either, because I think we all, if you're a Christian, you already know the answer to all those questions. But what I want to, to make this practical, don't just sit here passively and say, I should be holy because God's holy. That's a good idea. When's lunch? I want you to actually think, lunch is soon. Think about your personal life right now. Think about it. Identify things that you know you need to fix. Realize it's sin. Don't try and rationalize it away. And then having identified what that is, consider what influences do you allow in your life that contribute, that give this sin gasoline, that fuel it, that make things worse, that trigger your sin, whether it's a thought or an action or both. Find those influences and get rid of them from your life and replace them with something holy. While, because this is not an external thing, praying to God every single day and asking Him for victory over this sin and how to resist it. And I'll come back to that in a second. If your physical diet is Cheetos, not the puffy Cheetos that get stuck in your teeth, the real original Cheetos. If your physical diet is Cheetos, sour cream and onion potato chips, and Coke, you're not going to be a physically fit person. You're not going to. If your spiritual diet is complete filth and unholiness, if that's what your majority of what you're taking in, you're not going to be spiritually fit. And that's simply the way it is. There's no other way to put it. You will not be a spiritually healthy person. You will not. Which goes to, what influences do you allow in your life that make you think about this sin, consider this sin, do this sin? What are they, and get rid of them? Eliminate them. Start small and commit yourself to getting rid of them. What do you watch on your telephone? Your telephone. Oh, maybe, yeah, your phone, your tablet, and your TV. What do you watch? What do you listen to? What do you read? Well, Leslie had a wonderful message this morning on the armor of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that's the only offensive weapon in that passage. Everything else is defensive. Breastplate, shield, helmet, shoes, boots. It's all defensive. The only offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, and that's God's Word. That is the fuel the Holy Spirit uses to allow you to be a good Christian and to stand against the wiles of the devil. The sword of the Spirit, and that's God's Word. How much of God's Word is in your fuel tank, your spiritual fuel tank? If your entire fuel tank consists of Netflix with one verse every week in your Bible or whatever the pastor preaches on Sunday, there's nothing in your fuel tank. The Holy Spirit has nothing to work with in your life. No wonder you're not good at avoiding temptation and combating it. How much fuel is in your spiritual tank? That's what the Holy Spirit needs to wield the sword of the Spirit in your life. It's the only offensive weapon there. Everything else is defensive. Brian.
Some of what you're talking about is, you know, we do a lot of making provision for fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And that's one of the things that we do to perpetuate these things. But I'm thinking that what we need to do is, it begins in our minds and our thinking, is confessing our sins. Just kind of the core of confession is agreeing with God. And when we agree with Him that our sin is bad, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, this is a work that He is doing. How is God cleansing me from my unrighteousness? What is he cleansing me from? And if I insist that what I'm doing is fine, then I'm resisting His Spirit. I'm resisting His work. For it's His goal to present us pure and holy. And so my, you know, what you're saying about having our minds, our thoughts filled with Scripture, it reminds us of the way things really are, and we see our sin in the light of Scripture, and He cleanses us. He's doing this work.
I want to hit two things that piggyback on what Brian said, and then we'll be finished. I want to give you light at the end of the tunnel. There's much more I could say, but I want to focus on two things. I mentioned things you can do to start implementing holiness in your life. And I mentioned it's not just eliminating influences, it's also praying to God to ask Him for victory. What does that actually look like? What does that actually mean? I was deliberately vague on purpose. Being vague is really easy to do. You can just spout vague things that don't really mean anything and continue on. But I want to make this real practical. When you go home and you consider what you're having problems with, and you consider what influences you can eliminate in your life or begin to eliminate, it's not just about external actions, it's about motivation and heart. What should you pray for? When I said you need to pray to God and ask Him for victory, what specifically should you be praying for when you consider the sin, whatever it is? What should you be praying to God? What can you pray for God? It's not about external actions only. What should you be praying to God? Yes, Shirley.
I think one thing we can do is to ask God to see our sin as He sees it, so that we see how bad it is from His point of view.
Okay. Have him impress on our minds how serious this is. How serious this is. What else? What else should you ask God to do? Think about your motivations, your heart, your thoughts. What should you ask God to do, Dick?
Through the day, I do certain things probably, but I always just pray to God that I have a positive Christian attitude.
Okay, attitude. What I think you should do is this, in addition to what Shirley said, ask God to change your hearts and your thoughts and your desires away from that. Very specifically, ask God to change your desires away from that. Because it's not an external thing. It comes from your heart. Guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. You should ask, Lord, please change me so I won't want to do this anymore. Lord, change me so I won't want to think this way anymore. Lord, please give me a love for your word like I used to have. Ask God to change your heart and your thoughts while you go about eliminating these influences from your life and replacing your sin with something holy instead. People like to rationalize their sin. We're very, very good at it. It's very easy to do. So here's a really practical litmus test. I didn't get this from seminary or from a book. I got it from a good friend of mine at my last church who never went past the eighth grade. But he's an extraordinary... The people I've learned the most from in my Christian life are people who were not, quote, highly educated. They were godly, wonderful Christian people who didn't have degrees or fancy credentials. They were just dedicated Christians with practical experience. And I got this from him. The litmus test, a quick litmus test on, is this actually a holy behavior, is would you invite Jesus to share in this activity with you? That really cuts aside, it cuts through all the garbage in your mind about rationalizations. Would you invite Jesus to do this activity with you, yes or no? If it's no, it's a sinful activity. Would you be ashamed to have Jesus sitting next to you while you were doing this? If the answer is yes, it's a sinful activity. If Jesus could read your thoughts, the intents of your heart, on this particular issue, and yes, we're all sinful, blah, blah, blah. That's a rationalization. I'm talking about your specific issue. If Jesus could read your thoughts and your intents and your heart on this issue, would he be pleased with you? If the answer is no, it's a sinful activity. And I say this to help you get rid of your ridiculous rationalizations, because I have them and so do you, and I don't think I'm that amazing. I want to close with this. External change is meaningless unless there's an internal change that makes it happen. That change is repentance. If you have a problem with looking at things on the internet and you cancel your internet subscription, have you really solved the problem? You change the external action, you can't go to the website anymore. Problem solved! Have you really solved the problem? Have you?
No.
Because there's been no change of heart. You've just externally changed it. There's no change in your heart. Repentance is when you realize you sinned against God, you're sorry, you actually mean it, and you prove it by stopping your behavior. And I could go on and on and on, but I'll leave you with this. Peter wants people to be serious about their Christian life, and that means a serious commitment to following Jesus day by day, and that means growth in Christ and a desire to be like him, little by little, day by day. And I'll close with this. Christian growth is not some miraculous overnight thing. You're not suddenly going to be an ordinary Christian one day and get this burst from the Holy Spirit and be perfect tomorrow. It's small, incremental growth over time. Just like, this is Lucas. This is in Italy. You can see the Italian writing on the gas station back there. This is Lucas. Lucas did not grow to be the way he is in one day. It took what is less than a millimeter? I don't know. Tiny little bit every single day to look like that. And that's the same hat, I'll have you know. The exact same hat yesterday. So the same hat. Now, this took 12 years. He was one. This took 12 years. Now, if you look day by day, he didn't seem to grow any bigger at all. But if you look 6 months, a year, 5 years, you see an amazing difference. Your Christian life is not going to be one massive growth spurt. Small, incremental, millimeter-like changes in growth over time. Sometimes there's setbacks, but a desire for forward momentum because you love God, not because you want to follow the rules, because it gains you something. Small, steady, incremental progress over time. That's what growth in Christ looks like. Over time, do I want to sin less? Do I sin less? Are my desires for this weakening as I fight every day against them? I know pastors say this all the time, but this time I will leave you with this, and then we're done. I've tried to focus very, very hard, not on external things. Just be holy and do these things, but why you should want to be holy. And I hope I've gotten across that real spiritual growth is progressive, bit by bit, from this to that, little by little, over years. And the proper motivation is because you love God. So consider your own life. Have you made the decision to set yourself apart for divine service to God, to pattern yourself after Him and not after the person you used to be because you love God? Do you want to live according to His law because you love Him? Do you realize this is a day-by-day thing? It's not a one-time thing. That's not something you did 20 years ago. It's something you need to commit to doing every day, and some days are better than others. Are you committed to examining your whole way of life and targeting specific areas where you know you really fall short? I know we all fall short of the glory of God. Yes, you specifically know where you really fall short. Do you realize this has to be a specific and dedicated strategy on your part? Not just, oh, I know I should change and one day I'll get to it. No, you won't get to it. You need to make a decision to start working at it. You don't get physically fit by thinking about it on the couch and reading a book about running. You need to, at some point, you need to go run. Do you know what real repentance is? Are you actually repentant for your sin? Or are you just interested in changing the external things so your wife will leave you alone or your husband will leave you alone? Do you realize that if you're a Christian, God has already given you every single thing you need for life and godliness? There's no super secret formula you need. You have it all right now. Peter says that in the next book, chapter 1, verse 4. You have everything you need for life and godliness. You have it. You just need to use the tools you have. Hypocrisy has always been a problem and always will be a problem. Peter's point is we need to be set apart for God. And I hope this passage has helped us realize what that looks like and why we should want to do it. Let's pray. 10 minutes late, but we started late. And then we can go off and we'll start the next passage next week. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today in Jesus' name. Thank you for all the blessings you've given us and for the grace that you gave us in sending your Son to die for our sins. Thank you for your mercy and kindness. Please send your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. Examine our thoughts, our actions, the intents of our heart. Help us to want to be more like you every day, little by little. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.